Psalm 119 is where we're studying this morning. Psalm 119. We got well into the psalm last time, and I don't know of a better way to get to where we were than to play quick catch-up of the things. We're not going to read all of it again, but we are going to read quite a little bit where we left off in our study. But first, let's emphasize what the Bible is and what this psalm is. The psalmist tells us that the Word of God is a lamp unto our path, a light unto our feet. If we ignore the words of God, we're doomed for failure. It's described as the sword of the Spirit. It nourishes us in our spiritual lives. It'll save our souls. And the tools of the righteous fellow, it honors God and blesses our lives, and it's worthy then of our time to read and study from it. In this psalm as a whole, we wanted to note that what is emphasized, and I probably should have pointed this out on the opening slide, the thing that is emphasized is the excellencies of God's Word. This is what it's all about. And the psalmist states that over and over and over and over again. The excellencies of God's Word. It'll help you to be what God wants you to be. I get aggravated sometimes, well, more often than not, when people talk about motivational speakers. And that's not the job of a preacher, just so you know, to be a motivational speaker. But God's Word does motivate us. It helps us to improve and be what we need to be by causing us to think, and we'll see that as we go along, upon spiritual things. God's will in relation to our human character is the thing that's emphasized. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I think Richard covered that quite adequately when he taught the class a few weeks ago, how the Psalms are often equated with the Hebrew alphabet to help you to remember the things that you want to remember. This I do want to reiterate. We'll not go over it at length, but terms that are used, and if you've read the Psalms, Psalm 119 in particular this week, or if you read it in preface for the study last week, you've noted that there are terms that are repeated over and over and over and over, and they're used as synonyms. Now, though their definitions are not exact, that's not what a synonym is. It's a word that is similar in meaning. And so we look at the term Torah, translated law, 25 times. And just so you know, on your slides or your charts, if you're using the printed one, I left out verse number 1. Sometimes from my notes, I highlight and paste it onto the PowerPoint slides. And I don't know, maybe I just failed to pick up that one. But that needs to be in the list if you don't have that already. The word testimonies is used 23 times. And of course, that usually applies to something that a witness does. He testifies, in this instance, to the character and will of God. And of course, then the term judgments, another legal term often used in reference to the righteous judgments of God. Statutes is a word we don't use very much, but it simply involves rules and regulations. Again, another very legal term. And then the word is used 41 times to describe the utterances of God, the value of that. The term precept is a term that we generally use in reference to establishing authority. And sometimes we equate that with some of these words that are used in the psalm. We sometimes equate that with commandments. Yes.
Just a quick question. I was going to ask you this last week in a prep. On your word list here, is this from the American Standard?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah. The American Standard, I think, changed some of those, but they changed them to the other synonyms.
Well, that's, I've noticed that, but that's okay. They are synonyms, so how the translators choose what were, that depends upon the translation. Like I said, the definitions sometimes are almost identical. Not always with a synonym, but very similar, obviously. So yes, that's just the way that is. Precepts. Like I said, we sometimes use that term in reference to establishing authority. And we often equate that to commandments, which in this instance, laws, precepts, commandments, they are synonyms. So these are simply definitions. I particularly wanted to call your attention to the term way or ways, as it describes, much like what we've looked at in these other definitions. A path, a manner of conduct, and Jesus says, I am the way. The church is described as the way, and so we want to notice that. The term truth is used about five times as opposed to false. It constitutes an absolute standard, and this is how the psalm sees the word of God. That's what it is. Now, having said that, we last week looked at Psalm 19, Psalm we sing, where these terms are used interchangeably throughout the psalm. And so we simply call your attention to that. And by the way, Randy, in reference to that, this is a quotation from the New King James Translation, which helps show that distinction. Again, depending upon what translation you're reading from, maybe what word might be used. But the similarity of them. We read Psalms 1 through 8, and we noted that the text there describes divine blessings. We noted in verses 9 through 16, the protection against sin. Simply want to reiterate in this list, verse 11. Thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Let me ask you, brethren. In all honesty, when you find yourself tempted to do something that you've been taught you should not do, does a passage come to mind? See, this is what God's Word does, but if you're not familiar with the passages, no passage come to mind, and so you become the standard. And that's not what we want to be. We want God to be the standard. And the only way we can know what His will is to be familiar with His Word. And what we want to know is that if our conscience is trained by His Word, we know what it says. So if we lay it up in our heart, when I'm tempted to do this, this, or this, the idea is your conscience will smite you to the extent that you won't do that. Now that's desirable. But if you're not familiar with what the Word says, then where's the stop? You don't have one. Or where's the go when you need to go? And a good illustration, by the way, while I'm on this, I'll try not to belabor the point, but a good illustration of what your conscience does. It's kind of like the gas pedal and the brake in your automobile. Your conscience tells you when to go and when to stop if it's taught right. Now, let me emphasize that. The expression, let your conscience be your guide, that don't work because your conscience can be taught wrong. It can tell you to go when God's Word tells you to stop. And your conscience can tell you to stop when God's Word tells you to go. So there's the standard. But it works kind of like the brake and the gas pedal in your automobile. You want to go when God wants you to go. And you want to stop when God wants you to stop. And properly taught, it'll serve that purpose. God's Word will train your heart to think right and control your starts and stops. Okay? So that's enough on that. The fullness of life. We read that in paragraph 17 and following. And then we talked about strength during times of sorrow and trial from this paragraph. And then, of course, we talked about establishing the fear of God. Confirm unto thy servant thy word, which is in order unto the fear of thee. A lot to be said about fearing God. I had a study with a fellow just recently, and he was quoting from Romans chapter 3. And I want to call your attention to this because you'll need this sometime. In Romans chapter 3, and one of the purposes of the bulletin article is this discussion that I had. I'll call your attention to that too. So read the bulletin article about whether or not we inherit sin. Very important article because many denominational religions teach that we do inherit sin. We inherit sin all the way back to Adam, and the Bible denies it. But this fellow that I was talking with, he had quoted Romans 3 verse 10, which says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seek after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. And these quotations are primarily from the Psalms on down through verse 18. But strangely enough, the fellow I was talking with didn't quote verse 18. He said the reason that everybody is unrighteous and there's not one that is righteous, it's because of what Adam did. You see, and we inherit the sin of Adam. That's just not so. Now the apostle, as he's writing these quotations, tells us why there is none righteous, no, not one. If you read the next verse, in verse 18, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now why is it that there is none righteous, no, not one? He doesn't say it's because of what Adam did. He says it's because you don't fear God. Randy?
Carolyn's got a little note next to verse 12. It says, all that turn aside
together,
they become useless. If they turn aside, they must
have been going the right way. Yeah, go figure. Yeah. Read the bulletin article. It's in there somewhere. Okay? That's exactly right. But this is important to us. The Word of God establishes a fear of God. It does that. And we talked about salvation in verses 41 through 48, how that it grants hope, verses 49 and following. God's provisions and care. The writer says, Jehovah is my portion. I've said that I would observe thy words. And here's where we left off in our last study. So you got your Bible open to Psalm 119. Now we're going to slow down and read some more. We note that the Word of God is valuable because it develops character. Randy, you were doing such a good job reading last week. Would you mind to continue that, please, sir? This paragraph, verses 65 through 72.
65 through 72. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good and discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies.
No, you're good. 71. 72.
Yeah, I turned two pages. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces.
All right, two or three things. Of course, the thing that we're emphasizing is seen primarily in verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed in thy commandments. We have paused just briefly in the reading of each of these paragraphs to note the words, how they're used interchangeably, these synonyms that you just saw. They're used in each paragraph interchangeably. Teach me good judgments and knowledge, for I have believed in thy commandments. And then in verse 68, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes, precepts, in verse 69. You see the thought. And so as you're reading through this, understanding that the words that are used, you may highlight them and note that they are used interchangeably throughout the text. Verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than a thousand. So all these terms, be impressed with that as you read the entirety of Psalm 119, how that the same words used over and over and over, often in the same paragraph, to mean exactly the same thing. Different words, synonyms indicating the same thing. Now, Randy, to your point about I went astray, before I was afflicted, I went astray. but now I observe thy word. So, again, your point is valid. That in order to go astray, you had to be on the right path to start with, and you weren't born that way. All right. So if you want to develop the kind of character that God wants you to have, then we've got to be dependent upon what God says. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. That's not something you're born with any more than you're born with sin. So teach me to make good judgments. And by the way, brethren, and all of you, when we think about good judgment, I don't know how else to ask this. Have you ever beat yourself up because of some mighty poor judgments you made in the past? I can't believe I did that. I was dummy from the get-go. I don't know why I did that. I made some mighty poor judgments. Well, you reach that point and you say, well, I wouldn't make that same decision today. Well, obviously you've learned something that you hadn't learned up to that point in your life. But good judgment, do you find in your dealings with people sometimes that some exercise some good judgments and some are just foolish, it seems like, from the get-go and never seem to learn any better? They just make blunder after blunder after blunder, and you say, why did you do that? Why did you do that? What I want to try to communicate just here is that good judgment is not innate. It's not always inborn. Well, it's not. It's learned. It's learned. Sometimes our parents teach us, maybe independent of God's Word, but the principles of God's Word are incorporated into their lives, and they're teaching you things as you grow up. And maybe it is that somebody else in your life was a very influential character and taught you some very valuable principles. They might not have known that what they were teaching you was indeed in God's Word, but the principles that they had implemented are Bible principles, and they can be taught. Look, if you will, please, at Titus chapter 2. It's just one illustration, and we'll pass on. I think you see the point. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, now keep in mind that Titus was the preacher on the Isle of Crete, and he had a great big job, for Paul said all Cretans are liars. They had a reputation or a stereotype reputation for not doing right. And so Titus got a big job. In verse 2, he said, "But speak thou," or verse 1 of chapter 2, "But speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith and love and patience, that aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home," and so forth. And then in verse 6, "the younger men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." Now keep in mind that the Isle of Crete, as we mentioned, had a reputation as a little on the wild side. And Paul is telling Titus that your work is to teach folks to make good judgments. Teach them to be sound in their thinking. Sound in their thinking. Now, if we can get anything from that, we see that that is a learned characteristic. Be sound in your thinking. So is it possible to take somebody that's foolish in their thinking and teach him how to think right? Well, it better be. Yeah, you can take somebody that's foolish in their thinking and teach them to be of sober mind. Teach them how. And so that's key to the point that we are making. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed in thy commandments. You see, you can't teach somebody to think right unless you teach them what God's Word says. And that's the point, of course, that we're trying to see. All right. In verse 73, that paragraph through verse 80 separates the reverent from the proud. Would you mind to read that for me, please?
73:3.
Yes, sir, please.
"Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, and I learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me, according to your word, to your servant. May your compassion come to me, and I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed."
Well, of course, again, the point that's being established is comparison between those that respect God and those who have become arrogant. Now, in the development of that, did you notice again the emphasis placed upon your commandments, verse 73, your word, verse 74, your judgments, verse 75, You can drop on down through that. You'll see precepts in verse 78, testimonies in 79, statutes in 80. These are similar terms, synonyms, if you please. But if you want to learn to respect God, spend time with His Word. Yeah, get your nose in the book. That's right. And it'll teach you to have regard for God. Jenny, you feel like reading some for me, please? Verses 81 through 88, the next paragraph.
My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth.
Well, again, one thing that stands out is the use of these synonyms in this paragraph over and over and over and over again. Emphasis is placed upon these synonyms. The Word of God, your precepts, your commandments. Now, what's the purpose of them in this paragraph when I am persecuted, when things are not going well for me? What does the Word of God do for you?
Provides
help, encouragement, helps you to endure during these difficult times. And of course, we've identified that David is the most probable writer of this particular psalm, and we know that he had some very troubled times in his life because of King Saul, because of Absalom who tried to take the kingdom away from him, and because of his own sin that no doubt was a great weight on his mind. So the Word of God helps us when we're persecuted. It helps us to do service to God. Donnie, you feel like reading some for me? Verses 89 through 96.
Please. Forever, O Jehovah, your word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They abide this day according to thy ordinances. For all the things that are certain, unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them hast quickened in me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceedingly broad.
All right, again, we want to emphasize the theme to serve the Lord. What God has said, as one fellow said about bumper stickers, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's really not so. God said it, and it's settled. Whether you believe it or not is beside the point. So, I want to serve the Lord, but I can't do that apart from His commandments. And again, I want to underscore so that next time you read this psalm, you'll see the use of these synonyms. Here's just a few verses in a paragraph, and you notice several synonyms describing the Word of God used over and over and over again. The next section that we want to look at, Linda, would you mind to read this one for me, please? Verses 97 through 104.
Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might observe thy word. I have not turned aside from thy ordinances, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I will get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way.
Okay, some of these themes are stated over and over. Thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee, as we noted a few moments ago. Here we see wisdom to avoid sin. The commandments of God, the writer says, have made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. If you want to make wise choices, let it be understood that it's not a matter altogether of how old you are. Now, generally, we would like to think, and I had forgotten the passage, that with age there comes wisdom. And yes, with experiences, hopefully we learn some things along life's way. But that's not always true. The expression, there is no fool like an old fool. Just because somebody's old doesn't mean that they make good choices, doesn't mean that they're wise. Generally, we want to think that that's true, but that's not always the case. But there is something that is an absolute, and that is your commandments make me wise. They'll make me wiser even than mine enemies. And you'll note likewise in this text, they'll make me wiser than the aged, verse 100. Okay, Randy?
I was just going to say, a case in point would be Solomon.
Oh, yeah.
Solomon, who was inspired to write these wonderful words of wisdom, that we can look in these books and gather that wisdom to ourselves and use it to our good. But at the same time, he turned away from it.
Yeah.
And died a fool.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, some think that he died understanding the purpose for which he had lived, that he had learned some things, but he made many foolish mistakes. Just, we'd call it craziness. And I was almost going to say it this way, and I think it is accurate that if you want to read of an old fool, you probably don't read of one any better classic example than Solomon. He just messed up and messed up and messed up, and the wisest man that ever lived, but he didn't apply it to himself. And so there you are. But again, the contingency here is knowing what God says about it. You want to make wise choices, you've got to know what this says. And if you don't, then you're in trouble. And the next text, I need a reader. Psalm 105 through verse 105 through 112. Who would like to read that? Noah, would you volunteer, please?
Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. I have sworn and I will confirm that I will keep your righteous according to it. And this evening, this wicked, revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord. Teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimony forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end.
All right. Notice, if you will, in this text, two things, I guess, that I want to emphasize. In addition to noticing those synonyms in this paragraph. Again, words repeated over and over and over to mean the same thing. But in verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Donna made a little plaque when she was doing some wood carving and painting that's on my wall in the office. I look at it frequently because this is what it's all about. Your word is indeed. And if we don't spend any time with it, then we make foolish, foolish decisions. The second thing that I want to note is in verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are, as you were reading, Noah, the joy of my heart. The American Standard Translation uses the word rejoicing of my heart. The Word of God gives us occasion to be glad. And, of course, there's all kinds of illustrations of that, of folks whose life was miserable because of sinful choices. And then, upon obtaining forgiveness and doing right things, they had occasion to rejoice. Randy?
What stood out to me was 108, accept the free will offerings in my mouth. And teach me your ordinances. If you're not talking to God, you're not doing the right thing.
Well, that's right.
You know, he emphasizes not only how important it is that we read his word, that we understand his word, that we live his word, but he emphasizes that we need to be talking back.
Yeah.
We need to be talking to God.
Yeah.
To, where he puts it, the free will offerings of my mouth.
Yeah.
It's us talking to him.
It is, and I think an additional point, perhaps sub-point to make on that, is sometimes our talking to God consists of asking God for something. It may be legitimate things, like forgiveness of sins, but that's not the only thing we talk to God about. James said, if there is any rejoicing, then what do? You sing praises unto him. And, of course, much of the Psalms consists of praise unto God for his great thanksgiving. Yeah, yeah. So that's another thought that's combined with this. Security. Psalm 113 through 120. I need a reader. Somebody want to volunteer? Carolyn, please.
Psalm 119, starting at 115. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments.
So many things in that paragraph. I hate them that are of double mind, but thy law do I love. The writer in this paragraph is telling us how to have a firm hope, and it's contingent upon what God says. Again, notice the terms that are used. The commandments of God, your precepts, and so forth throughout statutes, verse 117, interchangeable terms that are used throughout this paragraph. But what do they provide for me? Verse 116 in particular, he says, uphold me according to thy word that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Don't be ashamed of what you believe. The New Testament tells us, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to set apart or sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready to do what? Give a reason for the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Now, don't be ashamed of that. Sometimes we know what it says, but we don't want to speak because of what others might think. And that's an indication of fear and shame, and we can't do that. Be ready to give an answer. Know who Jesus is, why he is Lord, and be prepared to tell folks why you believe what you believe. And again, you can't do that unless you know what the Scriptures teach. There's just no shortcut, and I was studying with some this week about this very point. There's just not a shortcut to that. I wish that there was. Wouldn't it be a grand thing if you could just put the Bible under your pillow and wake up in the morning and you know every passage that's in it and can call it to mind just like that when you need it? But you can't do that, can you? Can you do that? I can't do that.
It's short of application.
Often that's the case. Yeah, we can quote it back, but we don't make any application. The point being is, if we treasure up God's word in our heart, that we might not sin. We have to make application of it. It's not just a matter of having knowledge of it, because some folks just roughshod over what they know and are going to do it anyway. And, of course, we know that's to commit sin. But it is the double-minded person. Yeah, yeah. That's the double-minded person. Unstable in all his ways, as James said in James chapter 1, beginning about verse 2, I think it is, down through about verse 4, 5, 6. That's in there somewhere. Down at the left-hand column or left-hand page, left-hand column, right down there at the bottom. That's where that is. So, wouldn't it be a grand thing? Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. You know what you believe and why you believe it. All right. So God's word then becomes the supreme standard of authority. Need another reader. Psalm 121 through 128, please. Randy?
I've done justice and righteousness. Do not lead me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act. They have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments. Above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way.
Wouldn't it be a grand thing if everybody made application of God's word? It becomes the absolute standard that governs the things that you think, say, and do. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing even among Christians if we could get it that far? But here's what the writer is saying. Deal with thy servant according to thy loving kindness. Teach me your statutes. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Your way is right. It's an absolute standard. And consequently, I hate every false way. I wish that we could teach that to a lot of people that are in positions of power, to know that there is a standard that's right, and we don't have to play politics with it. It's just right. Let's abide by it. Okay? That would solve a lot of issues, I think, among even God's people, if we would learn to do that. Next, any comment? By the way, I failed to ask that. Any comments or questions? Right, yes, Noah?
I was going back to 1:13 verse.
Yes.
Where it says, I hate those, you know, who are little minded. And I was thinking, it's pretty rough to hate sinners. I mean, but it's not that you don't hate them, you hate. You're supposed to hate what? Sin, right?
Right, right. And of course, Jesus dealt, the term double minded, maybe we need to talk about that just a little bit. The term double-minded indicates somebody that tell you to do one thing, they don't do that. They're teaching a standard that they themselves don't abide by. And that generally don't work out too good for us. And case in point, I mentioned the passage of James chapter 1. Actually, it begins in verse 5, if you'd look at that, please. James chapter 1, verse 5. It says, but if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, doubting nothing. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Somebody that's double-minded. I'm not just here talking about the fellow that's a hypocrite. We know that to be so concerning the Jews, the Pharisees in particular. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, do what they teach you to do, but don't do what they do because they teach you to do this and they don't do it. Though that would illustrate somebody that is a double-minded man. They're here, they're there. You don't always know where they're going to land. But in this particular instance, here's a fellow that is double-minded. And he's described as a man who is kind of wishy-washy. He don't know where he stands. He's just all over the board, as one fellow described, a fellow that's held every position that's ever been on the same issue. Well, that's a double-minded man, somebody that's unstable in all his ways. He don't know what he believes. He's just all over the place. Now, in this particular instance of the text, context of James 1, beginning in verse 5, here's a man that asks of God, but don't ask of God, doubting. Now you ask of God the things that you know God has promised that he will deliver on. Has he promised to make you a billionaire? Well, then don't ask him for that. He hadn't promised that. So as we look at this passage, we ask God for things that he has promised. And we can have some assurance that he will supply those things. But the double-minded man is the man who will ask God for something. Say, I didn't think you'd do it anyway. Something's wrong with that.
But we're hating the double-mindedness of that man.
Yeah, exactly.
or asking for wisdom and expecting to get it miraculously.
Yeah, yeah. We'll put a Bible under my pillow and let it seep through. No, it don't work that way. Don't work that way. Any other comments? All good, yeah.
My comment is about verse 28. I esteem all your precepts and serve young men. I hate when it falls away. It's driving home the point that there's God's way and there's all the other ways we call false.
Yeah.
Which is pretty much what Jesus was saying in Matthew 7:13-14, which I'll read.
Yeah.
Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad and leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow and leads to life. And there are few who find it.
Alright. Exactly. We've got an absolute. It's an absolute. And I get annoyed with those who say, well, you know, really nothing absolute. The unity, I had a fellow tell me this. He said the unity for which Jesus prayed in John 17 is answered in that we all believe in God and we all believe that Jesus is his son. So therefore, all denominational religions ought to be united in spite of the denominational team. Well, that won't work. That won't work. And a close examination of the passage, just a superficial reading of the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Just a superficial reading of it. He said, I pray for these who believe the testimony of the apostles that they all might be one, even as we are one. Well, do you suppose the Father and the Son just agree on two or three things and from there on they part company? Well, no. No, that won't work. And so the unity that the apostle demanded of those in Corinth was that they might believe the same thing, that they might be of the same mind, of the same judgment. Of course, that suggests an absolute standard. And there we are, going on about that, I suppose. But that, I think, is sufficient for this class. Any other comments or questions?
Well, the other thing on Matthew or John 17, when he said, sanctify the truth, your word is truth. What sets Christians apart from the world is the word.
Well, that's right. And that's what made the apostles different from the world. He had given them thy word, which is, of course, the truth. All right. Well, I need another reader. Jenny, please. Psalm 129, I'm sorry, 119, verse 129. It's on the board, that one up there.
Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servants, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law.
Oh, what a profound text. What a profound text. Your testimonies are wonderful. But it just grieves me to the bone when I see folks that don't do it. And so there you are. I opened wide my mouth and panted. I longed for thy commandments. You see in this text an intense desire to know what God says. There are questions that come up in our lives often that are asked by honest hearts. They want to know. And that's so intriguing to talk with somebody that is troubled. They want to know, what does God say about this? Now, it'd be a grand thing if thou had already acquired that knowledge, already spent that time with God's Word. But isn't it delightful to see somebody who asks those questions, and you know they're troubled, and you say, read this. And now read this. And then read this. And to see the wheels turn because God's Word is answering their questions. They want to know. Like a dog panting for the water. Want to know. And that can be satisfied. But it can't if we're not pointed in the direction of God's Word. That's the absolute standard. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Don't you just love to see that happen? Some of you, just a case in point, you've probably seen it in your own experiences, but some of you may remember Dick Kling. Dick Kling, he had been a prominent member of some kind of a Pentecostal group. I'm not sure, I don't remember the exact Pentecostal group, but when I use the expression Pentecostal group, most of you understand that I'm talking about somebody that believes that their organization can practice miracles and things of this nature. That's the idea. He was, I say, a prominent member. He had a position in the hierarchy. He wasn't just somebody that attended every once in a great while. So in studying with Dick, he, I believe, had a very honest heart. He wanted to know what God's Word says. And one day he called me and he said, "Mick, I want to meet you at the church building." He said, "I want to talk about some questions I have." And he sat on the couch there in the office, and I pulled my chair right up in front of him. We were talking, and I was primarily listening, but he's processing information that he's learned through these studies and just talking it through. And you can see the wheels turn, and they're just, it's everything's coming together. He said, "Mick, I have been baptized a number of times in this religion, this religion, this religion, this religion. But," he said, "based on some things that I've learned," he said, I don't believe I've ever been baptized." He said, "I believe I need to be baptized and do this scripturally. Don't you?" Now, just the asking of the question indicated he's thinking, and on the premise of things that he's learned. And so, what do you think my answer was? "Well, yeah, Dick. You've reached the right conclusion. And it's not through anything I've said or done. It's the Bible taught him." He studied the Bible and he'd learned it. And learned that what he had done wasn't what now he has learned that the Scriptures teach. So he wanted to know. Now, when you have the opportunity to baptize somebody like that, it's just a real joy. Because you know that they're prompted by what they've learned. This is what the Bible says. And that's occasion to rejoice, isn't it? And that's what we see in this text. And so the writer implies that. "I've longed for your commandments." Any questions? Comment here. Yes, Randy?
Just another reference to the Sermon on the Mount. Hungry and thirsty.
Oh, yeah.
Open my mouth and
panting. Yeah. Longing for it. I want to know. Well, verse 137 through 144.
8 seconds.
Well, maybe I just need to yield the 8 seconds. I think I'll do that. Okay. We'll start there with that next time. If you have 8 seconds. Okay. So we'll start with that, and I'll put a new slide right there. And how dare me think that we might get to Psalm 127. It's just a real short one. We'll get the next, just so you know, the next Psalms that are up to study, Psalm 127 and 8. Psalm 127 and 128. We'll start with that. Start with this next time. If we get that far, you can read ahead. All right, thank you.